Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Mark, Pastor at Emmanuel, and glad to have you here, as Pastor Matt already mentioned. I also will extend my gratitude and thanks to Joyce for her years of service. We've been here long enough that Joyce had all four of our children as well in that ministry. And I was thinking, if she started in 1949, goodness, she would have had 20-plus years of experience. If I grew up here, she would have had 20 years of experience before she ever had me as a teacher as well, which is remarkable. So thank you for it. You made me think of Peterson, the gentleman who wrote the Message paraphrase. He wrote a book, and in the book is his challenge to Christians were to engage in a long obedience in one direction, and Joyce has been a good illustration of that. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to start this morning. I'm going to have you turn to two places in the Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and a little later in the service, John chapter 17. Kicking off a whole new sermon series this morning. We just finished a 20-week sermon series on fixing our eyes on Jesus and learning to put off sin that once dominated our life. But we're picking up a new sermon series this morning. I'm not sure how long this sermon series is going to take us, but we're going to get just going in it this morning and look at a lot of big picture things that we'll certainly develop later in this series. But I'm having you turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at the opening verses of this Gospel. Interesting, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Mark is the shortest. And arguably, Mark is the simplest. It's written for a Gentile audience. He skips over the entire birth narrative of Jesus. He doesn't start his account until Jesus is 30 years old. And so he skips over the entire first part of Jesus' life and just picks up in his ministry. He skips over a lot of the large teaching portions that Matthew and Luke would have. He's not nearly as philosophical as John is. He doesn't say stuff like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No, you read Mark, and it's quite simple. It's almost like reading a historical narrative, or it's like reading a journalist who's simply relating what has happened. You read through the Gospel of Mark, and it's like, and this happened, and then this happened, and then Jesus did this, and then immediately we went here, and that's how the Gospel of Mark reads. It's kind of a simple narrative, if you will. But while it is simple, and arguably the simplest of the four, I want to read just the opening verses, the first 15 verses of this book, because even in the opening verses, we run into a lot of theology, a lot of it. So just follow along as I read Mark 1, 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now as you read those opening 15 verses, we run into a whole lot of theology, which we must have some understanding of if we're going to make sense of what the author is saying. In these opening verses, we run into Jesus, who in the text is called the Messiah. He's called the Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Lord, L-O-R-D, as in the God of the Old Testament. We run into prophecy and prophetic fulfillment and prophetic ministry and a prophet. We run into John the Baptist. We run into baptism. water baptism, spirit baptism. We run into the Lord's baptism. We run into repentance and remission of sin and temptation. We run into the Holy Spirit. According to the text, Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, or he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We read that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and then the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. That's a pretty authoritative dove. You with me? Gentle, descends on Jesus like a dove, and then immediately drives him out into the wilderness. Interesting. We run into a voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Apparently this is the voice of God. So in the text we've already run into God the Father, the Son of God who is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. In the opening verses we run into Satan and angels and into persecution and to preaching and the kingdom of God. How familiar are you with all these theological topics? You want to give me a good discourse on water baptism, spirit baptism, and why Jesus was baptized if he's the Lord? In the opening verses of this simple gospel, we run into more topics than I have in some of my systematic theologies that sit on my text in my office. In these opening verses, we run into God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We run into Satan, angels, prophecy, the kingdom of God, sin, repentance, forgiveness, faith, baptism, temptation, persecution, and the gospel. Apparently, Mark wants you to, or apparently he thinks you know these things, or he's going to expand on them later as he continues his text. Well, for the next several weeks, we're going to tackle the weightiest and the most glorious of these doctrines. And there's a lot of them here. Baptism is a biggie. Faith and forgiveness and repentance is a biggie. But we're going to tackle, if you will, we're going to look at and explore and spend our time looking at the weightiest of these doctrines, and it's the doctrine of the Trinity. The title of the sermon series is The Beauty of the Trinity. We're going to fix our eyes on the glory, the beauty, the value of the Trinity. We believe in one God. We're monotheists. We believe in one God. We don't believe in three gods, seven gods, 100 gods. We believe in one God who exists forever in a fellowship, in a relationship, in a tri-unity. We see him all over the Scripture from beginning to end, and he comes into sharp focus in the pages of the New Testament, and in the person of Jesus Christ. For those of you who like to read the Bible corporately, some of you are engaged in Bible studies and Bible reading programs, and that's fantastic. We desire for you to be in the Word. But congregationally, we always engage in a reading program together, and it's often connected with the preaching. Well, this quarter, beginning today, we're going to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in September, October, November, December. And there's a Bible reading program you could grab in the foyer in print, or you could just follow it in the bulletin. This week we'll read Matthew 1 through 6. Because it's appropriate reading for us. We're going to read through the Gospels, but it's also appropriate because in the pages of the New Testament and in the person of Jesus Christ and in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Trinity shows up page after page. As Christians, you're probably far more Trinitarian than you've ever given much thought to. Athanasius. Any of you know Athanasius? Someone has a nephew with the name Athanasius, or a nickname, or a middle name? Middle name? A grandson. My mistake. That's a great name, Athanasius. Glad someone's bringing it back. Proud of him. Athanasius was a 3rd and 4th century theologian. I won't go into his life or ministry, but he said this. He said, "You couldn't even be a Christian without believing in the Trinity." Wow, that's a hearty statement right there. We have some modern apologists that would argue you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in creation. Well, Athanasius a long time ago would say you can't even be a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity. Well, think about it. If you're a Christian, you believe that God the Father sent God the Son in order to be your Savior, which means you believe that God sent God to save you unto God. You believe that God forsook God so that you might be reconciled to God. You believe that God the Holy Spirit is the one who convicted you of sin and convinced you of a need of a Savior, and that Savior is the Son of God who reconciles you to God. And so you believe that by the power of God, you believed God. Isn't that interesting? God the Spirit opened your eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ and your need of Him as a Savior, and Jesus Christ reconciles you to the Father. How about this from Romans chapter 8? The Spirit of God confirms your faith in the Son of God and your adoption by God the Father. For it is by the Spirit you cry, Abba, Father, because you belong to Him through what the Son has done for you and what the Spirit has done in you. You following me? That's why I'm saying you're probably far more Trinitarian than you've ever given much thought to. If you were baptized as a Christian, you place your faith in Jesus, were reconciled to God, God's Spirit comes and lives inside of you, and you were baptized to express your union with Jesus Christ, you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We don't pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit, which is interesting, which means we pray to God, and God receives our prayer. And you know, when we pray to God, we pray through the Son, we pray by the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son also pray for us, according to Romans chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews. So God the Father receives our prayer, and while we pray, God's praying for us. How do you like that? None of you like that? I find that to be really good news. When I pray to the Father, the Son is praying for me, and the Spirit prays for me, and God hears prayers according to His will and grants what is requested. Oh, is that good news? Oh, thanks. That's a little better. So when you pray today over lunch, you are acknowledging a Trinity maybe without even thinking about it. We just came through a sermon series where we learned that through fixing our eyes on Jesus, we learn to walk in the Spirit and glorify God. God has prepared a work in advance for us to do. Jesus unites us to God and brings you into that work, and the Holy Spirit does the work as you believe Him and learn to obey and walk by faith. Maybe Athanasius, way back in the 3rd and 4th century, had it right on, right? It's not even possible to be a Christian without believing in the Trinity. More recent theologians have said stuff like this. Bruce Ware said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is both central and necessary for the Christian faith to be what it is. Remove the Trinity and the whole Christian faith disintegrates." Michael Reeves says this, "To know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal, personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. What makes Christianity absolutely distinct is the identity of our God, which God we worship. That is the article of faith that stands before all others." Finally, he says, "The Christian God is triune. The Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others." At the beginning of that sentence, or the beginning of that paragraph there, it says, "To know the Trinity is to know God. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Trinity is not a superfluous doctrine. It's not an embarrassing doctrine. It's not an irrelevant doctrine. Quite frankly, we're going to find out that it is the Trinity that helps us make sense of everything. So you can help me as I prepare this sermon series. Because this is a sermon series that helps us make sense of everything. That's a bit big. A couple years ago, I was working on a doctoral dissertation, and I wanted to do a dissertation on the Trinity because I believe that the Trinity helps us make sense of everything. You were made in God's image. How do you understand yourself? if you don't understand God? And if God is a Trinity, if you don't understand Trinity, how will you ever know who you are, what you're like, what you're supposed to do and be? Well, I was going to do a dissertation on the Trinity, but the dissertation committee said that's way too big. So I'm going to preach it instead. Pray for me. This is challenging. I normally go into a sermon series, and I know where I'm going and what I'm doing. I've got it all laid out. I'm still laying this one out because the doctrine of God is huge, and this is the textbook. Where do you start? So if I go too long on this, you can bump me and say, we've got it. It's enough. Move off the Trinity, and I'll graciously accept that. But the Trinity is not a superfluous doctrine. It's not on the fringes, not on the edge, and you're far more Trinitarian than you might believe, and we've got a lot to cover. As we work through the Scripture, we're going to see all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're going to see all three of them visible and active in creation. All three members of the Godhead are attributed with the work of creation. All three members of the Godhead are active and visible in your salvation. All three members of the Godhead are active and visible in the course and consummation of all of history. We see the Trinity at the cross. We see the Trinity at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. And all three members are attributed with raising Jesus from the dead. God the Father, Jesus raised himself from the dead on his own power, and the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. We're going to see all three members of the Godhead actively involved in the outworking of salvation. We see them at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, and we see them in the Scripture from beginning to end throughout all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, if there is such a thing. And as we see God in the Scripture, we discover that he's far too big for us to make up. This God that we see in the Bible is far too big for us to imagine. He is magnificent and huge. We wouldn't come up with a God like this. One God who exists forever as three in one? This isn't simple. But we wouldn't expect it to be. This is God we're talking about. We know God simply because he's revealed himself. And I'm going to argue as we go through the series, God reveals himself because he's Trinity. It's his nature to reveal himself outside of himself for specific purposes. And we'll scratch on some of that. I hope as we go through this series exploring the reality of the Trinity, as that we will discover, one of the things we'll discover, it is the Trinity that makes God so glorious. The Trinity is what makes God beautiful and attractive and wonderful. The Trinity is what makes God relational, personal, humble. Our God is humble, unselfish, serving, outgoing, loving, giving, good. If he were a God all alone, if he was a singular monotheistic deity, he would not be beautiful. You see, if he was a singular monotheistic deity, he would be dependent on something else in order for him to be loving. And that dependency on something else would make him dependent and needy and inferior, and that's not good at all. Our God is love, and he's not dependent on anything outside of himself in order to be love, and that love is absolutely glorious. And we can look at all of God's attributes and discover it is because God is Trinity that makes him so glorious, so beautiful, so wonderful. I got a lot to say about that. Maybe we'll talk about it later. We probably ought to. If I go down that train of thought, I'll never come back. God is glorious because God is Trinity. I hope we'll see this. In one of the passages, I'm not going to have you turn here this morning, but as Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he gets to the end of the opening paragraph, and he says something very interesting. Words we'll probably recognize, but he says this. You don't need to turn there because I'm going to have you turn to another passage in a little bit, and I'm going to give you just the bottom part of this verse up on the screen. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 11, it says, at the end of the paragraph, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, give me a little bit of liberty. I'm going to change some of the words. I'm not going to change the meaning. I'm going to change some of the words that are used in other translations, and you'll see what I'm getting at in just a moment. It says, in accordance with the gospel. We also know the gospel as good news. The gospel means good news. And so, in accordance with the good news of the glory. What could we substitute for glory? majesty, perfections, glory, glorious, beauty. I'm going to use the word beauty. In accordance with the good news of the beauty of the blessed God, of the blessed God. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In some of your translation, what is the word blessed? How is that translated? Several of the translation uses the word happy. In accordance with the good news of the beauty of the happy God. That verse is where this sermon series is coming from, the beauty of the Trinity. We're going to talk about the good news of the beauty of the happy God. And my message this morning is God is happy because he has been eternally satisfied in himself. God is happy because he's been eternally satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity. This happiness of God makes him glorious and absolutely beautiful. God has been forever happy. Is that good news to you? Does that matter to you at all? That God is really, really happy, and he's gloriously happy in the fellowship of the Trinity, and he's been happy forever, and he's going to be happy forever? Does that matter to you at all? Well, let me ask you this way. How many of you want to spend eternity with an unhappy God? God is happy because he's Trinity. God has found delight in the fellowship of the Trinity for all eternity. You want to see it? Turn with me now to that second passage of Scripture. Go to John chapter 17. This is the other passage I'm going to have you turn to this morning. You won't go to any others, and it's too many verses to shine on the screen for you. But in John chapter 17, we run into Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's his prayer just before going to the cross. He's finishing a conversation in chapter 15 and 16. He's finishing a conversation, interestingly, with his disciples regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is that third member of the Trinity. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, I'm going to leave. I'm departing. I'm leaving here. And they're concerned about that. And Jesus is saying, no, it's better for you that I go, because if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will be with you forever. And so he's finishing a conversation regarding the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to pray for his disciples. And in John chapter 17, verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you since when? Since before the world began. And he's going to go on and he's going to pray for the unity that he has with the Father, that it will be in the disciples and amongst the disciples. Jump down to verse 9 in the middle of that context. Verse 9, I'm praying for them, the disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of perdition or the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. He continues on, you get down to verse 20, and in this prayer, he's going to change his attention for his disciples. He's going to pray for us. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and you loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me since when? From before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me from all eternity may be in them and I in them. Now, this is remarkable if you think this through with me just briefly. In Mark chapter 1, which we've already read this morning, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father shows up and God the Father speaks up and audibly says, "This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased." Twice in the Gospels, God speaks up audibly so people might hear him speak. And when God shows up to speak twice in the Gospels, he shows up at Jesus' baptism and he shows up where? The Mount of Transfiguration. And both times God audibly speaks, what does he have to say? "I love my Son. My Son brings me great joy. I'm delighted in my Son. I love my Son. Listen to him." Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1:11, we're reading according to the good news of the beauty of the happy God. In John chapter 17, we read that Jesus has been bringing his Father pleasure for how long? From before the creation of the world. Jesus has been pleasing the Father, and the Father has been delighting in the Son, and the Son has been bringing joy to the Father, and this glory and joy and love being shared before creation between the Father and the Son, this has been going on forever. And I argue this morning that God has been infinitely, eternally happy in the fellowship of his Trinity forever. And I think this matters for everything. When's the last time you thought about God being infinitely happy in the fellowship of himself for all eternity? When's the last time you thought about that? Probably haven't in a long time, maybe ever. When do you start thinking through the implications of that? If God is infinitely, eternally, gloriously happy, delighting in his Son is bringing him joy, they're sharing glory with one another, they're reflecting to one another the beauty of their perfections, and this has been going on for all eternity, why does God create anything? He doesn't create anything because he's needy. He's not bored or lonely. He doesn't need to be worshipped in that sense, because worship has been taking place. He doesn't need to be glorified because he's been sharing in glory for all eternity. He doesn't need to be believed in. So why does God create it all? I think we're going to see in this study that God creates out of an overflow of love for his Son. So delighted is he with his Son, and so overjoyed with his Son, and so filled with love for his Son, that he creates all things by the power of his Word, who is Jesus, for his Son. Because at the end of all things, who is the heir of everything? Jesus is the heir of everything. God says, "This is all for you. This is for you." And you know, it's amazing that at the end of all of history, when everything is placed under Jesus' feet and he's the Lord of all and King of kings, you know what Jesus does with all that he has inherited? What does he do with it? He gives it back to his Father. Why does he do that? Because that's the way they are. They love one another. They delight in one another. They rejoice in one another. They bring one another glory. And this has been going on forever. God engages in creation because he loves his Son, and he's going to give all of this to his Son. He also engages in creation because his joy is so full in his Son that in order to fulfill his joy, he will bring the objects of his creation into the delight that he has in his Son. Now that's crazy. When you experience something of great joy, of great delight, it brings you great pleasure, I would argue that your pleasure in that isn't full, until you share that with someone else. When someone has a little baby in the hospital, that wife, that mother is so happy and so filled with joy. She's given birth to a son or a daughter, and she's filled with joy with this little one. She can't wait for mom to get there. Look at my baby. Oh, I delight in my baby. Back when I graduated from high school, my best friend in high school, we graduated, and his brother gave him a Corvette as a graduation gift. And my brother didn't give me a Corvette for a graduation gift. I don't think I got $20 from my brother when I graduated. That's a pretty big gift, huh? So he is filled with joy and delight. He received a Corvette, a T-top Corvette for graduation. What does he do? Just park it in the garage and sit there with a lawn chair and stare at it? No, he calls up his friend. You got to come see my Corvette because his joy in that gift isn't fulfilled until it's shared. I argue that God is so delighted in his son, so enthralled with his son, so in love with his son that he will create not only to give everything to the son, but he say, I want you to share in my joy that I have in my son. You know what that means? And we read it in John chapter 17. Jesus has come to save us so that the Father's joy in the son will be our joy. Jesus has come to save us so that the Father's joy in the Son and the Father's delight in the Son will be our joy and our delight. And the Son's delight and reverence and glory of the Father will be our delight. You know what that means? There's coming a day when I will delight in what is most delightful for all eternity with an unbounded passion. Isn't that incredible? That makes me think I'm really glad that God is a happy God and he's been a happy God forever. And he's happily bringing people into his happiness at a great cost to himself to share and give his glory to those who are even unworthy. God creates and humanity rebels and God rescues. Why would God rescue rebellious humanity? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, to show his wisdom to the angels. How do you like that answer? God saving you to reveal his wisdom to angels. Isn't your gospel just growing here in your mind? But not only did God save you to reveal his wisdom to angels, God saved you to reveal even the greatest extent of his love and the beauty of his son who would rescue you at great cost to himself. Remarkable. See, I told you at the beginning, the Trinity helps us make sense of everything. We're just looking at creation and salvation very briefly this morning. This eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and we've yet to even bring the Holy Spirit into this, but he's a participant as well, is huge. We can apply this to everything we know. Helps us make sense of everything. The Father delights in the Son, and the Son brings the Father joy, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and they glory in one another, and creation and salvation and the consummation of history is all a stage for that display, and happily, God is bringing us into that happiness and making it available for us. Absolutely remarkable. The glory and joy and love between the Father and Son has been in existence forever. So at the very beginning, if you will, before creation, there's not a singular, almighty, singular, sovereign ruler. No, before all of creation, there's a Father loving his Son. And a Son bringing delight to his Father. And a Father and Son sharing in glory, and it's beautiful and sustaining and flourishing and glorious, and it's an eternal relationship of beauty and perfection, and you and I have been invited into that. That's what we've been invited into. Through Christ, we're united to God, and God is a Trinity. Remarkable. Well, this morning, we have a lot that we're just scratching on. There's a lot that we've got to cover. Again, you can pray for me as I work through this sermon series. But there's just three things I want to leave you with this morning, things that we've already touched on. It is the Trinity that makes God absolutely glorious. There are three monotheistic religions in this world, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. A monotheistic God who dwells all alone singularly is not beautiful. He's not loving without being dependent on something outside of himself to be loving. We can go on a long track on that, but the Trinity is what makes God absolutely glorious, and it's the Trinity that is distinctive to those of us who are Christians. Secondly, God is eternally happy because he's Trinity. He's enjoyed that fellowship for all eternity, and he will enjoy it for all eternity, and we are gloriously being brought into that, and God is happily bringing that about. Let me just share with you one quote, and then I better close. Another theologian said, the shape of the Father-Son relationship begins a gracious cascade like a waterfall of love. As the Father is the lover and head of the Son, so the Son goes out to be the lover and head of the church, and therein lies the very goodness of the gospel. As the Father is the lover of the Son, the beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church the beloved. That means that Christ loves the church first and foremost. His love is not a response given only when the church loves him. His love comes first, and we love him only because he's first loved us. We've got a lot to cover. We've got a lot to learn. But I'm looking forward to what God has to share and reveal of himself in the Scripture. Because I see God as a Trinity as very outgoing and very gregarious and very gracious and kind and loving and good. And even against those who have rebelled against him, he's rescued at a great cost because his Son is so worthy of being seen and rejoiced over. And we're grateful for that. Let me close in prayer, and we'll wrap this sermon series. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. This morning, just incredibly grateful that you've revealed yourself, because we would have never come up, we would have never imagined a God like you, existing forever as one, as three in one, as a triunity, absolutely remarkable. There's so much here we do not know, so much here we do not understand, and as I pray, as we go through the Scripture, and as we look at your beauty, as we look at yourself, as you've revealed yourself, I pray that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that our knowledge of you would increase, and our desires for you would deepen, and the revelation of your beauty would just become great in our minds. Father, may we rejoice today in that this happiness that you have enjoyed forever is this happiness that you are bringing us into, and you're doing it happily. This is all grace to us, and we're so thankful. But teach us, Lord, help us to make sense of who we are, of how we relate to one another. Help us to make sense of life and living and relationships as it all is connected to you and your nature. So increase our knowledge, deepen our love, grow our faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.